All right, thank you guys. Okay, the book of Genesis. I don't have PowerPoint. That's okay. I think the way I'm going to teach this is look at it. I mean, we're going to go chapter by chapter. We're not going to verse by verse, read a verse, comment, read a, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to make a running commentary out of this class, but I'm going to kind of group it together as we go along. We'll introduce it tonight. Zach's got something I think is important to study for next week in terms of the scope of Genesis. And after that, we're going to, like I said, I'm kind of, my plan is to kind of group it together. Maybe by events, characters, things like this. So we'll just see how that goes. All right. Obviously, the name means beginnings or origins, and I've typed all this out for you. There are some fill in the blanks for you, but the name Genesis means beginnings or origins. And as you read, you start reading in chapter 1, here it is. Universe, order and complexity, you know, things that we've just been talking about over the last several weeks. Solar system, atmosphere, life in all forms. Vegetative life, animal kingdoms, humanity. The marriage covenant, evil, languages, government, culture. Culture is an interesting thing to study. Worship, the chosen people through whom God ultimately would bring salvation in Christ. And that's kind of the central theme of the entire Bible. There's a thing out there that you can find on the internet. It's not exactly a poem, but it's a little writing about how, you know, what is in each book of the Bible that points to Jesus. And you can find there's a lot of stuff in Genesis that points to Jesus. That's your central theme. That's your unifying theme of Scripture. And, you know, by the way, that's one of the, to me, that's one of the strong evidences for the inspiration of the Bible is the, you've got these all, well, 66 volumes in this one collection written at different periods of time and different locations by different people of different backgrounds, different education levels, things of this nature, and yet they are unified in the whole message. So just for instance, you talk about dating methods. How do you know when books are written, especially these more ancient books like the Pentateuch, which we'll talk about that in just a minute. The book of Job is probably actually the oldest book in your Bible, chronologically speaking, obviously. How do you know? How do you know how to date those things? Well, there are people who specialize in writing instruments, style of writing, languages, things of this nature, that, and it reflects, I mean, we're talking about obviously religious context here, but you can find these things in historical settings as well. The same writing materials, same writing styles, languages, and things like this. These things are accurately dated, all right? In terms of the authorship of Genesis, there's no one verse that says, and Moses wrote, you know, fill in the blank. But in both Jewish tradition and conservative scholarship, Moses is considered the human penman. There's no, in the minds of those two groups, there's no question about that. Genesis is a part of what we call the Pentateuch, which means the five books. Of course, that's the law. We refer to it as the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they are all considered to be the law of Moses. So I've got some verses here I want us to look at. Who wants to do some reading for us? Can we start up here? Jay, if you get Matthew 19:8. Kelly, would you mind getting those two verses in Luke? Are we out of papers? All right. I'll just tell you what to read. Matthew 19:8, Luke 24, 27 and 44. Luke 24, 27 and 44. You may have to ask me again on that. John, Reggie, you want to read John 7, 19 through 23? Thanks, Derek. All right, just read them when you get there, guys. Matthew 19:8 first. Okay, Moses did this in terms of divorce. That's the context of divorce and remarriage. Now, what Moses wrote there is actually in Deuteronomy 24. That's what Jesus is actually citing. But then he includes what Moses wrote with, but from the beginning it was not so. And so we kind of, that's To me, that's more towards the authorship of Deuteronomy, but it would include from the beginning, it's not so, that Moses wrote about these things. All right, Luke 24, 27, and 44. All right, notice the inclusivity. Beginning at Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures. Well, again, we know what books Moses wrote, and even though there's no direct statement of who wrote Genesis, it's in that same class of, or the same section of Scripture. 44. All right, so you have three sections of Scripture, and that's actually how the Jewish people divide Scriptures. Moses, poetry, or Psalms, and the prophets. The Psalms would include all your poetical Old Testament books. All right, who's next? All right, John 7, 19 to 23. That's good enough. Verse 22 there mentions Moses. Well, that's, well, so we think of circumcision as a part of the law of Moses, right? Part of Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. But in Genesis 17, you have the origins of the practice of circumcision. And it was a seal or a sign between God and Abraham. Moses gave you circumcision. It wasn't from him. There's a parenthetical statement. In other words, Moses didn't originate this practice. It was from the fathers, the patriarchy. So that, again, while that's not a direct statement of Moses wrote the book of Genesis, it points to that general concept. All right, let's all turn to Genesis chapter 50. Save this one for last here. And one of the things that's noted is, and by the way, we see this throughout the book of Exodus, and other books of the law, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that repeatedly Moses is told to write these things down in a book. But as you go to Genesis chapter 50, we have the death of Joseph right there at the end. Somebody read Genesis 50 and read verse 26 and then Exodus 1:1. Okay, so there's just a continuity there of the account. If you go back further into Genesis 50 and read forward into Exodus chapter 1, it's a continuous narrative, you might say. So like I said, is there a verse that says Moses wrote Genesis? No. But there is a lot of evidence that points in that general direction. Any questions or comments on any of that? All right, here's where we'll spend probably most of our time tonight, and we will spend a deal of time here. A bigger deal of time when we get to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Let's talk about the interpretation of the book of Genesis. This is an issue, even with, I've got a book in my library, I believe it's in the form of a question, is Genesis myth? And I read it years ago, and I'm going to brush up on it again next week as I'm laying around recovering. But it's from the 80s, and from Abilene Christian University, which is a, what is that? That's a Church of Christ school, right? Most of the problems come from our schools. ACU in the 80s was teaching the allegorical perspective or the allegorical interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And then when you get to chapter 12, well, now that's history. So I want us to think about that for just a minute. There are those who attempt to allegorize, especially chapters 1 through 11, the book of Genesis. For example, and here are some actual ideas. Adam is not considered as a real person, but a symbolic representation of all mankind. Why do you suppose that is? Well, because we all sin. And so we have this allegory. We have this, essentially you might reference or call it like kind of like a fairy tale, kind of a once upon a time-ish thing that represents all mankind, the fall of man. And by the way, you guys have heard it. Well, maybe you have. I say you have. Have you heard the idea in sermons and such as the fall of mankind? Or the fall of man? When you find that in Scripture, let me know. Okay? I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and I've never found that. We need to be careful with what we say about what Scripture doesn't say. Anyway, the fall of man, I'll use their language, was not an actual event, but a figurative expression of the common experience of mankind with temptation and sin. So you can see where that goes. However, we are told the rest of the book is a historical narrative. So let's think about Genesis 1 through 11 here. I've got these things typed out for you. If it is the case that chapters 1 through 11 are just an allegory, symbolism, okay, metaphor, you have a lot of trouble with not just what is said or recorded there in Genesis 1 through 11, and this is kind of what Zach's going to hit on next week in terms of biblical characters, individuals from the Bible. But certain events are going to become problematic, particularly in the rest of your reading of the Bible. Okay, so just for instance, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Well, from the beginning it was not so. Well, if that's just an allegory, why would Jesus act as if it were an actual historical event? Moses wrote this, but from the beginning that's not how it was. Is that allegorical or is that literal? Anyway, so if it is an allegory, and by the way, I've got the definition of that down here. An allegory is a story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. And a lot of people like to do that with the Bible. To a lot of people, the Bible is just a dark book of mysteries, and you have to have some special knowledge. You know, we talked about Gnosticism, knowledge. You have to have some special type of knowledge or training to understand the Bible. You have to go to seminary or preacher training school to even accurately approach and interpret Scripture. And, well, that's just not true. So, here are the events of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 that really, referring back to the, for instance, the Abilene Christian University issue, the creation of everything, this is a Latin phrase, and if you read articles and stuff, you'll see this Latin phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Creation of everything out of nothing in 6 24-hour days. There are people who just cannot accept the biblical narrative of a 6-day creation. Now, if it is an allegory, all right, let's just say it is. If it is an allegory, you're going to run into a lot of problems. Did we do this last week? Let's do this anyway. Go to Exodus chapter 20. Everybody go to Exodus 20. And I want somebody else where were we over here? Reggie, Emily, will you read Exodus 31, 17, please? Exodus 31, 17. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 20 with me, everybody else. In the giving of the law, and I know you're familiar with this passage, but I think it's significant. So we're looking at Genesis 1 right now as allegory, okay? So then we turn to this passage. Let's say you've never read the Bible before, and you pick up a Bible and you decide, I'm going to read this from Genesis 1 to wherever it ends. I've never seen it before. And you picture Genesis 1, well, that's a story or a poem that can be interpreted and have a hidden meaning behind it. You read all the way through Genesis, but then you get to Exodus chapter 20 and you start reading in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Don't do any work on it. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh. Well, if Genesis 1 is allegorical and not literal history, what do you do with Exodus chapter 20? Because he's instructing a large group of people with this new law from God. You work for 6 days because God worked for 6 days. You rest on the seventh day because God ceased his work on the seventh day. All right, Exodus 31, 17. What does that mean, Emily? What else can it mean? What else can that mean? Okay? If God were to write that and make it literal history, how else could he have said it? You know, if it is literal, how else could he have written it to make it, to make us understand you work for 6 days because God did, you rest on the seventh because God did? So we'll deal more in depth with that on when we get into Genesis chapter 1. So if you allegorize, again, the creation account, Genesis 1, you're going to run into problems like this. And that's just the very next book of your Bible. We're going to go to Psalm 104 a little bit later. Number two, you're going to run into problems with the creation of laws of nature. And specifically, as you're reading through Genesis chapter 1, whether you're talking about the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, mankind, what is the law of propagation? What's the law of reproduction? Every seed after its kind. Well, is that an allegory? Is that just a story or a poem that we have to find some hidden spiritual meaning behind it? Well, that's what that's what you have to do if it's not literal history. The creation of the animal kingdom and mankind, of course, we already touched on that. Let me get my Bible back here to Genesis chapter 1 real quick. Any questions or comments as I'm getting back to the right page here? Yes. Yeah, and it's been 40 years ago now, but still, I don't know. I don't know. But you're going to run into a lot of problems in the rest of the biblical text. That would be the point. All right, the origins of temptation and sin. So, obviously, that would be a reference to Genesis chapter 3. Do we read about that anywhere else in Scripture? Who wants to read for me next? John, you want to read? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Who started reading back here earlier? Was that you? All right. I want you to go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13, I think. No, 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. Listen. Listen to what he says here. As the serpent beguiled Eve. Now, was that some poem? Paul's talking to a church. I'm worried about you. He's talking about false teachers. Lest you be beguiled. Go ahead. Now, is Paul referencing an event that actually happened? Or some poem that some guy wrote a long time ago? What you got in 1 Timothy 2? I think it's 13 and 14. Yeah. All right, so right there, you have the chronology of creation. Adam was first formed, and then he's talking as if it were history. You've got the names, and you've got the order in which they were created. All right? Okay, you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, and you start reading. Now, the serpent was more subtle, crafty, cunning, tricky. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the wiles of the devil. Okay, so one of the things we talked about in our last class, not last week, I mean just the last class in general, remember, was the law of the excluded middle. A thing either is or is not. This is either history or it is not. There's no middle ground here. If you're going to take the position that it's allegory, Genesis 1 through 11 is all poem, all poetry, all symbolism, you're going to have to address the fact that the rest of the biblical writers reference these characters and events as historical fact. That makes sense? The propagation of humanity. Be fruitful and multiply. What kind of a poem is that? The flood and the collateral damage of the flood, the effects of the flood. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 6 here. Any questions or comments on anything so far? And particularly the creation account and the flood account. All civilizations have these stories. All these ancient, Egypt has flood stories. Babylon has flood stories. You know, and basically the Bible was written by a certain religious group to incorporate some of those stories, but to correct the record. But it's still held as allegorical. Yeah. What do we do? Genesis 6. Is that what we are? Okay. Somebody get Genesis 6. And I want you to read verses. Make it 6 through 8, please. 5 through 8. I'm sorry. Genesis 6, 5 through 8. Okay. Now, Noah is mentioned by name in other places in your Old Testament and then multiple places in your New. But then also the flood is mentioned. And again, Zach's got that information. He'll deal with that next week. But if it's allegory, why do all of these other writers at different periods of time, separated sometimes by a couple thousand years, write about the same characters and the same events as if they were actual historical persons and events? I don't know. I watched some stuff from that perspective, and it's the dog chasing its tail. It's the same thing over and over again. It's a story. It's a poem. And we can reference Shakespeare and, you know, some of his writings. They were not all factual historical events, but we can treat them as if they were. That's a line of argumentation. It kind of runs in circles. Yeah. Genesis 12. Yeah, essentially with Abraham. Because the fact of the matter is, there is a lot more evidence for that period of time. Historically, secular evidence. Typically, these are, the word I would use would be skeptics, in the sense of they're skeptical of that. Inspiration. Right. The Bible's not an inspired book. And to most textual critics, people who are critical of the biblical text, let me say it that way. Inspiration is okay, so here's an example, just to illustrate the way they think. So there are four gospel accounts. Which one's the shortest one? Mark, 16 chapters, moves along quickly. The word "and" is used over nearly 700 times, and it's just a boom, boom, boom. Mark never slows down. Well, he's the shortest and has the least information. So he was an original writer, but he copied off of this, and this is a German theory that came from the 1800s. You find a lot of skepticism about Scripture from Germany in about the 17 to 1800s. And Mark copied off of this source called Quell. Q, the Q source. And so he had some of his own religious stories. He copied off of this source, which, by the way, they've never found. And then Matthew and Luke then copied off of what Mark had and added some of their own stories. That's their view of Scripture. It's a collected, edited, compiled, what's the phrase, mishmash of religious stories. Holy Spirit inspiration is not an option for folks who typically think like this. Absolutely, yeah. That might be a discussion. Well, you're not wrong. Yeah, you're not wrong. It would be, a good discussion would be, well, how do we know that the Bible is from God? Yeah. Is there any evidence that is the case? Yeah. That could very well be true. Yes. The flood and the collateral damage. The flood changed the earth's atmosphere. We will deal with that when we get to Genesis chapter 6. It's a pretty amazing account. When you look at the creation in Genesis 1 and then what happens in Genesis 6 and the changes that take place from that point on, pretty amazing. The origins of language and culture, Of course, we get to Genesis chapter 11. We'll deal with that when we get there, the account of the Tower of Babel. To a lot of people, that's just a fable as to how languages developed and different cultures developed and different ethnicities developed. It's just a poem that you got to find out the hidden meaning behind. All right. So here's the question. All right. If all that is the case, if it is true that Genesis 1 through 11 is an allegory, or if that's the approach you want to take, what in the text, if you just sit down and read Genesis 1 through 11, what in the text demands a poetic or allegorical interpretation? What is there in those words that demands you make this into a poem instead of historical events, real people, real places? Is there anything in the text that would demand that? It's a question that has to be answered. All right, let's go to Psalm 104. Does anybody have any questions or comments while we turn over there? We're not going to read all of this, but I want to show you something. I think it's pretty interesting. The book of Psalms, depending on who wrote, written approximately 1000 BC. Most of your Psalms, as we know, are written by David, but then some are written a little later than he was. So we'll just round it off to about 1,000 years before the Christ. Psalm 104, I'll give you the outline. If you want to make notes on this, I'll give this outline to you real quick. Verses 1 through 5, and we're talking about creation. Verses 1 through 5 is day 1. Verses 6 through 9, day 2. Verses 10 through 18, day 3. Verses 19 to 23, day 4. And 24 to 30, day 5. And then when you get down to verse 31, it says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever," based on everything that he's done in those 5 days of creation. So let's look at that real quick. Somebody read verses, just read verses 3 and 4. Or just, I'll tell you what, 3 through 5. Go ahead and read verse 5 too. Okay. Now that's poetic language. You look at those words that are used there. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He walks on the wings of the wind. So far as I know, wind does not have wings. It's a poetic expression here. You lay the foundations of the earth. Well, what has foundations? This building has a foundation. It's got something under it, doesn't it? Does our earth have a foundation upon which it sits? Well, it's got gravity, doesn't it? It's got the pull, but it's orbiting other bodies or another body, and it's being orbited by other bodies. So obviously this is poetic language, but he's talking about the very foundations of the earth. And that's an interesting phrase to follow throughout the Bible, the foundations of the world. Paul uses that several times in his writing. All right, day 2, verses 6 through 9. Somebody read verses 6 and 7. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It seems, and again, when we get into the text of Genesis 1, we'll deal with that more specifically, but it seems initially it was just the globe, the earth, and of course, the universe, but in terms of the earth itself, water, you've got some dry land. Well, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Okay, go ahead and read verse 9. This is an interesting verse. You know, if we keep burning as many fossil fuels as we do, what's going to happen to the oceans? That, come on, play along. They're going to rise. Isn't it funny? These politicians who sell this garbage have so many properties on the coast. Northeast, northern, the eastern shore, the western shore. Now, if, you know, of course, we're getting more carbon neutral. We're shrinking our footprint, we're told. So we're saving the planet, but we're still in danger. And they'll tax you for it, and they'll go buy two or three homes on the shore and a jet to get there from east to west. Isn't that funny? All right. Any questions or comments on anything tonight? The firmament. You mean like, what does it mean? Or the firmament, the Hebrew word means the expanse. So the Bible talks about heaven. Okay, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. Now, biblically speaking, there are different kinds of heavens. You know, the Bible talks about the heavens where the birds fly. The Psalms talks about that. The heavens where the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, where the sun, moon, and stars are heavens. And then Paul went up, well, I think it was Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, went to the third heaven and saw things that were not lawful for him to utter. The word itself means expanse. So when you're talking about the firmament, as you read about through Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, for instance, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. That's, again, we'll deal with this in Genesis chapter 1 technically. But it's a layer. It's, you might, well, the atmosphere. That, I think that might be a good word to help us picture what we're talking about. But there are different levels of that, if you will. That make, let's be here for Genesis 1. Can't wait, yeah. All right, you're out of time. Thanks, guys.